Have we gotten into a spiritual rut with our prayer life? The Israelites did, time and time again, and we know what happened with them. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, this is Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. You know, when the Israelites lived in Israel and they had a place to worship, they had gotten into a rut of going through the motions where God was concerned. Worship came to mean little to nothing to them. It was simply something they did because it was required. They were supposed to do it. And it was the rare Israelite who saw beyond the ritual to actually understand that, seen properly, this, for Israel, was the way to establish a walking relationship with God. And this is something that we need to ask ourselves about our own life. Do we pray as a matter of formality or because it's expected? Do we go to church because that's what we've done for years and cannot see doing anything else? Do we do these things or do we revel in the fact that we are in true relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Is our life a reflection of the way we feel toward God, or is it one of ritualized service that bears no fruit and directs no glory to God? You know, these are important questions that we must take time to deal with because the honest answers to these questions will help us understand the quality of our relationship with God. We're in relationship with God because of our faith in Christ. However, has our relationship with God grown over the years? Has our trust in Him increased? Do we feel as though we know Him better today than we did yesterday? Does our relationship with Him bear fruit? Do we understand that God is changing us into the image of His Son? Sometimes that's hard to deal with. Sometimes it's difficult. Are we cooperating with that change or unknowingly working against Him because of the ritualistic nature of our relationship? Maybe we need to look deeply in the mirror to discern what God sees. Maybe we should take time out to pray as Daniel did so that our excuses will fall by the wayside and we will simply and readily agree that we've rebelled and we've ignored Him and His moral code. We've not listened to the truth of His word, nor have we taken it to heart. You know, there's always work that can be done in any relationship, and certainly our relationship with God is no different. We need to understand that the relationship we have with God is such that He is the master and we are the slave. Jude says that we are bondservants. Think about that for a minute. A bondservant is someone who is attached to the master, either directly or emotionally. During Jesus' day, slaves who learned to appreciate and respect their masters might make the decision to become a lifelong slave by having their ear fitted with a ring. The ring signified that they had voluntarily enslaved themselves to their master for life. To do this, they would be taken to the door and the earlobe would be placed against the frame of the door. An awl would then be used to make a hole in the lobe, and a ring would be placed through it. It was painful, but to the slave who made this decision, it was fully worth it. That slave was saying to the world that their master was fair. That slave was acknowledging that they had tremendous respect and even love for their master. Now look at one of Abraham's slaves. Abraham sent his trusted slave to find a wife for his son Isaac. Genesis 24:12 through 14, we read the words of the slave as he prayed to God to be merciful to his master Abraham. He said, quote, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jars so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master," unquote. Now notice that several times in the verses that I just read, the servant uses the term master in referring to Abraham. He's praying on behalf of his master Abraham, and it is clear that this servant loved his master, and he wanted the Lord to bless Abraham. You know, this should be our attitude with respect to God, and I know that that is difficult at times. We should want to see the Lord's will done at all costs and above all things. And again, That is often difficult. Because as Christians, the sin nature still resides within us. And if not the sin nature, Satan still exists. And his minions of demons still exist. And they do what they can to get us off track emotionally. And once we're off track emotionally, we can be led around by that same emotion. And we can be led away from God emotionally. Abraham's servant did not pray for himself specifically, only that he would be successful in fulfilling his mission for Abraham. Now, earlier, Abraham provided an out for the servant if he did all that he could and was not able to fulfill his mission. But it is obvious that the servant wanted this prayer answered, not for himself, but for Abraham. Now, Daniel essentially does the same thing, and we talked about his prayer for Israel in the book of Daniel. He's praying for Israel so that they will turn around and begin to live their lives in such a way that will bring glory to God. The juxtaposition between God and Israel is made obvious when Daniel declares that God is righteous, but Israel lives in shame. He calls it open shame because God punished Israel in front of the nations and allowed certain nations to overcome Israel and take them captive. Now, because God allowed this, these nations then could easily come to the conclusion that Israel's God is nothing, completely powerless, and that their gods are better. This erroneous thinking is shameful because it's not based on truth, of course. Israel brought that shame out into the open, and this open shame extends all the way to the kings of Israel because of their sin against God. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 9 through 15. It says this, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." And that's God. "Thus he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice." And again, that's Daniel 9, 9 through 15. These verses point out the difference between God and Israel. He is compassionate and forgiving. Israel was rebellious and disobedient toward God. Daniel recognizes this because he sees that the judgment God placed on the nation of Israel is about to come to its conclusion, or so he thinks. Daniel is specific in his prayer, admitting that all within Israel, the Jews, have turned aside from God. And because of this guilt, God was right in pouring out his curse. Daniel also recognizes that Israel is without excuse because of what has been written in the law of Moses. Israel has nothing to complain about because they got what they were told way ahead of time they would get if they ever started doing what they had done. Notice that Daniel is not making one excuse either for himself or for the people of Israel. God is just and righteous. In fact, Daniel points out that though God poured out this curse onto the nation of Israel, this further reveals God's truthfulness because he said he would do this if Israel ever broke her covenant with him. You see the theme here, don't you? God dealt with Israel exactly as he said he would if they chose to ignore his commands and mandates. Israel had sunk to the point of worshiping idols and still tried to maintain at least the contrivance of worshiping God. It's impossible to serve God and anything else. We're not made that way and must serve God or something else, but we can never do both. This reminds me of what we learn in the book of Ezekiel. There, God shows Ezekiel how the priests of the temple had their secret gods which they worshipped, and they did so right in the temple area. in what they thought was the privacy of their own rooms. God saw, and he basically explains to Ezekiel, rhetorically, why he cannot even go into his own house of worship. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 7, 20, and all of chapter 8. You know, the lunacy scene here is something we have a difficult time understanding. Yet if we're honest, we're going to be forced to admit that we have our own secret vices and gods that we're hard-pressed to give up. We all have our own gods, from money to work to church to family to comfort and many other things besides. All of these things in and of themselves are innocuous, or at least many of them are. It's when we place a high value on them, and that value overstates their actual value, that we begin to see these things as gods. When we place more faith in them than we do God. There's nothing wrong with money, yet it is the love of money that is wrong. There's nothing wrong with work, but if we become workaholics, we have fallen into the trap of worshiping our work. There's nothing wrong with loving family members, but if we place their value above doing God's will, then something is drastically wrong. So it goes with anything we encounter. Most things in and of themselves are not right or wrong. Now, not all, of course. I'm just saying many things are, they're amoral. It is when we infuse them with a value that they do not have that we tend to begin idolizing them. And that's where the problem begins. The priests in the temple thought no one, not even God, could see what they were doing. While pretending to worship the only true God, they fell into formal idol worship. This literally pushed God away because they defiled the temple. Is it any wonder that God asks Ezekiel to understand why he, God, could not stay in his own house? And the sad fact is that sometimes human beings think they know what's best. And it's on that basis that we storm the gates of heaven, so to speak, with our requests or even our demands. We think that if we feel so strongly about something, then it must be due to the fact that God wants that something for us. Because of this, we enter into a time of prayer in which we wind up begging God to do something that he did not intend to do. And such is the case with another individual from the Old Testament named Hezekiah. This king was near death. Hezekiah is believed to have been born around 740 BC. He was the son of King Ahaz and Abijah, 2 Chronicles 29:1. We learn from 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2, that Abijah was the daughter of the high priest Zechariah. Now, this should have put Hezekiah in a position of understanding who God is and why God does what he does. Now, Hezekiah had a fairly long life. As king, he was noted for numerous exploits, not limited to going up against the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the son of Sargon. It was during this time, between the death of Sargon and the rule of Sennacherib, that Hezekiah attempted to throw off the rule of the Assyrians. While there were wins and losses, Sennacherib ultimately failed to conquer Jerusalem in his attempted retaliation against Hezekiah for no longer wishing to pay tribute. Now, the Bible tells us that Hezekiah was the first king in roughly 250 years since Solomon who went into the temple to pray to God. It was after this that Hezekiah found ways to prepare for the coming onslaught from Sennacherib. He did this by building a wall and a tunnel. You can read about that in Isaiah 33:1, 2 Kings 18:17, 2 Chronicles 32:9, and Isaiah chapter 36. Now, we're going to stop our show today, but I just want to point this out. We're going to continue with this next time. But Hezekiah got sick in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 3, and it was that sickness that led him to pray to God. We're going to find out about that more next time. Thanks for joining me, and may God open your eyes to show you how richly blessed you are.
Demons in disguise, Nephilim nightmare, politics, Islam, and the end times, interpreting the Bible literally, the pre-trib rapture. These are just some of the books written by Dr. Fred DeRuvo, host of Study Grow Know on AM 950 K-High. Whether it's the tribulation, the rapture, politics, Islam, or the end times itself, Dr. Fred DeRuvo offers his conservative and biblical perspective on these and other subjects. Look for his books on Amazon.com or at StudyGrowKnow.com.
You've been listening to Study Grow Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.